nuts. We had, we talked, me and the worship band and Nate, and we usually have a meeting before everybody gets here where we pray for what God is going to do today. We pray for you as you come. We pray that he would give us strength and grace to do what we do on Sunday mornings. And one of the things we talked about this morning was just how, like, there are things that, you know, the band and leading us and singing together can accomplish that sometimes just you sitting down and me talking to you just can't. And I think they just prove my point, right? And so, because that was awesome. I love new songs, and that was a good one. We need to do it again. Guys, I'm so glad to be here with you today. And so, I said this last week. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezra 9. That's where we're going to be today. So turn to Ezra 9. We're finishing up Ezra today. But I said to you last week, as I was kind of like doing the welcome time and announcements and whatnot like that, you know, I went to camp with the kids. I was there for like the first 24 hours. Okay, so Julie and Alex, they were the ones that were like really the troopers on that, because they stayed the whole week. They dealt, what I heard this morning was they were dealing with clogged toilets and stolen slushies and all this other stuff. And it was pretty nuts. So Alex ratted on him, he told me. But one of the things I told you last week was on that first night after worship, when we were all gathered together as a group, that we asked each one of the youth that was there to kind of tell us, hey, what do you want God to do in your life this week? What do you want to happen this week? And I shared with you that a lot of them said something to this extent, that they want God to work in their lives, that they want God to do something in their lives. They want to draw closer to him, or they want to learn more about him. They just want to be closer to him is essentially where a lot of them ended up. Now, a lot of them probably said that because that's just what other people said, and it just sounded good and spiritual, right? We do that sometimes, like if you Sunday school answer, you don't know what to say, Jesus, right? That's a safe Sunday school answer. But some of them were definitely heartfelt, and that was the desire of their heart. And it's actually pretty ironic, because what we're looking at today at the book of Ezra, as we finish up this book, we're going to see what you should expect to happen when you actually do draw near to God. Right? If I do draw near to God, if I do get close to him, what should I expect to happen? So just to kind of catch you up to speed, if you haven't been with us as we've been going through this series the last several weeks, right now we're in the middle of going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going through both of them because both of them are about the same event, right? The return of the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to reestablish worship. Now, what we've said is that the book of Ezra is primarily about the reestablishing of worship of God, Yahweh. Okay, so they were in exile in Babylon. God, through just his providence, allows them to come back to Jerusalem. And Ezra, they're focused about rebuilding the temple, reinstituting sacrifices, reinstituting the festivals, and all forms of worship, including Ezra coming and preaching the word of God to the people of Israel. And what we see in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 is what you should expect to happen when people draw near to God. This is a response to all that's been happening. Everything that's been happening leads up to this point where the people are closer to God and something happens. So Ezra 9, I need three hands. Ezra 9, I'm going to start in just in verse 1. It said, after these things had been done. Okay, so these things, he's referring to everything that's happened before this. Everything, Ezra coming, teaching the people from the law, reinstituting sacrifices, practicing the Passover, or celebrating the Passover, and rebuilding the temple, all, you know, reinstituting of worshiping God. After all these things had been done, the officials approached me. So this is Ezra writing in first person here. The officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So what happens here is this. The people of Israel are learning from the Word of God as Ezra is preaching it to them. And what is exposed to them, what's made clear to them, is that there is an expectation God has that their lives are not matching up with. Right? What most likely has happened is Ezra's been teaching through the law, and they saw this passage, and Ezra's talking about how they are not to intermarry with the peoples of the lands, but rather they are supposed to stay within themselves and stay pure and not go with people, not mix with people that worship foreign gods. And they look at their lives and they say, Ezra, we have something to tell you. We have something to confess. We have not been doing this. Instead, we are guilty of committing this sin. And so here's the principle at play. And here is what you should completely expect to happen if you actually do draw near to God. If that is a desire of your heart, if you desire to be closer to God and to know Him more, you should fully expect this to happen. You should fully expect that the closer you get to God, the more serious your sin is going to look to you. And the bigger deal it's going to be, okay? Because your perspective changes. It gets clearer, and you have a better understanding. So I have some pictures I want to illustrate with this with. So, Laura, if you want to throw those up, just the first one. Okay, so we all know about the pyramids, right? The pyramids were built thousands of years ago. Very impressive structures, okay? One, they're big. But two, they're old, okay? And so they've lasted a long time, okay? You build a building today and you leave it alone for 100 years, it's probably going to collapse, okay? These things have been around for thousands and thousands of years. Very impressive. Huge respect for the people that built them. And so you see a picture like this where there's a guy, you know, standing. He's not too far off, but it's just kind of in the distance. It's like, yeah, that's cool, right? That's cool, and yeah, I can appreciate how neat that is, but it's not until you get closer to the pyramid that you really start to appreciate it. So yeah, it's like, whoa, that's a lot bigger than what I thought it was. You know, kind of far off, you're like, yeah, I can tell it's big, yeah, I can tell it's old, but you know, like, it's only whenever you get that close and you see how big each stone is that was used to build that pyramid, like, the respect that you had for the Egyptians that did not have modern-day technology went from being, yeah, I got respect for them, to like, dude, they're awesome. How the heck did they do that? What changed between those two pictures? Your perspective. Your perspective changed. The closer you get to God, the clearer sense of your sin you are going to have. And you are going to understand better what your sin actually is and what it actually represents. It's going to go from something that's like, yeah, I know I shouldn't do that. Yeah, I know it's bad, to being something like, I'm in deep trouble. Because God is big. And I now see how small I am. And I see how guilty I am before Him. That's what happens when you draw near to God. And that's completely what you should expect. If your desire is to draw near to God, you should completely expect that your sin is going to become a big, big problem to you. And it did for Israel. It did for the rulers. It did for those that were in leadership, and they come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, we have something to tell you. We are guilty of this. And we just know that we got to tell you. So look at what Ezra's reaction is. And I think that Ezra's reaction is extreme, and we might even think of it as being unhealthy. Okay, you'll see why. All right, but I think Ezra's reaction is that principle in reality, right? Because what do we know about Ezra from last week that Nate shared with us? We know that Ezra was a man who devoted his life to studying the law of the Lord, to doing it, and to teaching it. Ezra is a man that is close to God. He knows God intimately. And see how he reacts to this knowledge of their sin. Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Okay, so picture this person that just hears that there's, yeah, look, man, there's this disobedience in my life. And all of a sudden, and he just goes nuts and pulls. I know that kind of scares you. I'm sorry. You know, and he just rips his clothes and he pulls. I can't pull hair out of my head, but he pulls hair out of his head. He pulls hair out of his beard and he just sits appalled. You know, just like it instantly starts looking like this homeless dude, right? just sitting appalled, and he sits there all day. It says he sits there. I'm sorry, I scared your baby. He sits there all day, and he sits appalled until the evening sacrifice, it says. People gather around him, and they sit appalled with him. And like I said, that seems kind of unhealthy to us, right? We would, I mean, I think like a modern day therapist would diagnose that as like, look, this is unhealthy for you to react this way. It's unhealthy because, look, it's self-destructive behavior, and like you need to just like forgive yourself and like increase your self-esteem. But no, Ezra has the right response to hearing that this sin exists because he knows what the penalty of their sin is, and he knows how big God is, and he knows he has the right perspective of now his relationship with God, that they are sitting under the judgment of God for this. And so Ezra sits appalled all day. And it's clear to him. And I want to just press pause here real quick and make sure that we understand exactly what's going on here. So, because we kind of dealt with this several weeks ago in Ezra chapter 4, if you remember, there were people that wanted to help with the rebuilding of the temple that were of the land. They said, hey, look, we want to worship your God with you. We want to help rebuild the temple. And they said no to them. And I heard that some missional communities had some pretty lively discussion about that. I heard that was a hot topic of discussion and talk, and just like, how do we reconcile this? Because that doesn't seem very welcoming and accepting and all this, and what do we do with that? Because here, it goes way beyond just saying that you want people to help you rebuild the temple. They're talking about people's marriages, their lives, and God commanded people to not intermarry with other races. So, like, is this racism on God's part? Is this God wanting, you know, Israel to remain ethnically and racially pure to who he chose them to be? And so I think to see the answer to that question, you got to go back to the source, and you can turn here if you want, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God issues this command to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, okay? So this is Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So the command, the specific command that God gives to his people, is to have nothing to do with these people. Don't intermarry with them. Don't make a covenant with them. Instead, you need to devote them to complete destruction. But so that's the command, and that rubs us the wrong way, because in our modern-day culture, our culture tells us that we should have two values that are paramount, that are priority to us. They tell us, you know, our culture says that we should be open to other people of different viewpoints, that we should be ready and welcome to integrate them into our groups and to feel welcome and just be a part of what we're doing, and that we need to be open-minded ourselves to hearing other ways of doing things, right? That's what our culture tells us, is that those are two of the most important things that you as a person could do. That sounds pretty opposite to what God tells them to do in Deuteronomy 7. To have nothing to do with these people. In fact, devote them to complete destruction. Make no covenant with them, and definitely do not marry them. So that's the command, but I want you to see that it is not a desire for ethnic or racial purity that God has. That's not his desire for this command. His motive for the command is for Israel to be spiritually pure, right? He says, if you do this, your sons will be led astray by their wives that worship foreign gods, or your daughters will be led astray by their husbands that worship foreign gods. And that doesn't need to happen. Don't let this happen. Look, here's the truth that's going on here. God, in his wisdom, understands that human beings are impressionable creatures. Okay? We are easily swayed. This is the truth I know that you know this to be true in your life. You tend to act and think like the people that you are closest to. That's true of every single one of us. You know, if you've got a little bit more age on you, you can probably look back and see how your behavior and even the words you use, the language you use has changed over time, a lot of times because of the different groups of people that you hang out with at that time, because of the different trends and fads that happen. And if all of a sudden you become part of this group of friends where it's like just, you know, really cool to wear Chacos, you know, or something. It's like, man, I got to get a pair of Chacos. I know they're $100, but it's like, shoot, man, I got to get those because I got to be cool. Or you start, you know, hanging around a certain group of people that just all of a sudden really like video games, even though you didn't even really care about video games. Like, all of a sudden, you really need to start playing video games, and it's really important that you buy that brand new video game, right? Or if they start talking a certain way and, like, you know, you're at work and there's just sailors all around you. You know, and like you used to not talk like that, but like all of a sudden it becomes normal to you. And so you start talking like that, right? The thing is this, look, what God is pointing out here and what he's concerned with is this, is that as Christians, as believers that walk with the Lord and worship the Lord, that means that we have certain priorities. It means we have certain habits, and it means we have priorities, we have habits, and man, help me out here. I lost it. But we have things that are important, priorities, habits. Ha, I missed it. Where's it at? Principles. Ha. We have habits, we have priorities, and we have principles that are important to us, and we use those that determine what we do in our life and how we go about making decisions. And what happens when the people who are closest to you do not have those same habits, priorities, and principles is all of a sudden you start making compromises. And look, here's the deal. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that happens quickly. It's made one decision at a time, one conversation at a time, one compromise at a time. And look, if you marry someone that's not a believer, you're not all of a sudden, like the very next day, going to say, okay, I'm not going to worship God anymore. It's going to be a slow process that happens to you. And this isn't just, you know, limited to who you marry. This is who your best friends are. This can even be who you work with, the people you work with. That can influence you in this way. It's the people that you're closest to. It's a slow change. And one of the stories that most clearly illustrates this is in 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is actually King Solomon, right? If you heard of King Solomon, wisest guy that ever lived, most powerful man, most richest man that had ever lived. You know, other rulers would come and visit him to talk to him and just hear his wisdom. And this is near the end of Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is what it says. It says that Solomon liked girls, and he had 700 of them, 700 wives and concubines. And Solomon was guilty of intermarrying with foreign nations. And this is what it says. It says, at the end of Solomon's life, when he was old, it was not an immediate change. It wasn't an immediate reaction. It was when he was old, Solomon was led astray to worship foreign gods, and he did not devote his heart fully to the Lord. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. And as we see in the case of Solomon, it happens to the best of us. And so choosing who you are close to, especially in your marriage, especially in your friendships and where you work, that is a very big decision to where if you and that person are not on the same page spiritually, you need to reconsider that decision before it's made. It's that important. And so Ezra sits appalled at this sin. But what he does next, is something for us to look at. The rest of this passage is we can use this as kind of like a roadmap for us if we find ourselves in that situation. Like, look, if you find yourself where you have been drawing near to God and you're at that place where you know that sin exists in your life and you're at the point where you know that I've got to get rid of this. God, I know I stand guilty before you. I feel that conviction, right? We call that feeling conviction, where it's just like there's something inside of us tugging at us, speaking to us, telling us that there's just something not right here. And so what Ezra does next is the first step in what you need to do if you find yourself in that place, and that is to pray a prayer of confession. Okay, and so he's going to confess this. And so there's a pattern to this confession that I want you to see. And so we're going to kind of look at this prayer, and then I'm going to draw out three things that I think can help you if you need to pray and confess that sin either to someone else or before God. And so so look at what he does. And so in verse 7 of chapter 9, he kind of starts off this way, where he says, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. Okay, so he's not talking about since they've been back from exile. He's talking about since our fathers, like way back when. In great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. What he says is this, like, look, God, we have been sinful from the beginning of our days, but you have been gracious to us, even in the midst of our sin. Even though we have not always worshipped you as God and we have been disobedient to you, you have still shown us grace and mercy. You have allowed us to come back here because we are your people and because you want to show us that kindness and that mercy. But then look and see what he says next. Go to verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? What should our response be after knowing that you have shown us only goodness and mercy? For we have forsaken your commandments. God, even though you have shown us grace, even though you have only been good to us as your people, we have continued to live in sin. We have continued to follow after the things that we desire, not after the things that you desire. And see how he wraps it up in verses 13 and 14. And after all that God has, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Ezra comes to terms with the knowledge that their sin deserves the full and complete wrath of God. God, you've been nothing but good to us, and still we have sinned. And because of our sin, we fully deserve your wrath. There is nothing to keep you from consuming us. There's no reason why you should not. And so that's the pattern of Ezra's prayer. And just, you know, it's kind of clear, it's there, but I want to make it super, uber clear to you, because I know that in the midst of grief of your sin and not knowing what to do, that praying and confessing before God is a big deal, and it can be difficult, and sometimes we just don't know what words to say to God. And so there are three elements to a prayer that is confessing sin to God that I think you need to see in Ezra's prayer. First and foremost, there is an affirmation of God's goodness and God's justice. Right? An agreement, an affirmation that saying, God, you are good, and you are only good, and you have always been good to me, and you are always good in this world, and God, you are just, you are higher than any other, you are more pure than any other, there is no evil found in you, and you have done no evil to me. There's an affirmation of God's goodness and God's justice, and then secondly, there is an admission of guilt. Ezra very clearly said, we are guilty of sin. And he didn't give any excuses. He didn't try to make any kind of explanation. He didn't make any kind of justification and say that he's not guilty and they're not guilty. He said, no, God, we are guilty for this. And then the third thing that's present, and this is often the hardest thing, is first, there's an affirmation of God's goodness and justice. Second, there is an admission of guilt. And third, there is an acceptance of God's verdict. This is the hardest part, because it's where you come to terms with the fact that you actually do deserve God's wrath. If you're honest with yourself and you truly do see that you have sin in your life, and that when you look at who God is and you see how big he is, like that picture of that pyramid that we had up there, and you see the majesty and the glory and the goodness and the justice that he has, and you understand that he is holy and that he does require us to be holy like he is, yet we are guilty and we do not measure up, coming to terms with the fact that, yes, God, I do deserve to be destroyed for the sin that exists in my heart and in my life that I am guilty of. It's hard to come to terms with that. It's hard to realize that that is the hard truth, that we are guilty of sin. But that's what a prayer of confession looks like, you see. Affirming who God is, acknowledging who you are, and being okay with the verdict. And it's at this point in this brokenness. So Ezra is praying this prayer, right, at the temple, at the evening sacrifice. And here's the thing. A true heartfelt prayer of confession is contagious, right? If there's a person and they, like, it is just obvious that they are broken over their sin, right? Have you ever been to a church service? We don't really do this at Mercy Hill, right? But if you've ever been to a church service where kind of like at the end, they tell people, like, look, if you need to come forward and confess sin, or you need to pray, like, come forward to the altar, you know, and to the front and, like, kneel and pray and ask God for his forgiveness. Like, you ever noticed how, like, when, like, it might be slow at first, but, like, when one person comes, like, that just inspires other people to come? And they come, it's because they see that one brave soul that is willing to confess their sins and acknowledge who they are before God and what they deserve before God, and that happens for them. So Ezra's praying this prayer of confession, and it says that a great crowd, a very great crowd, comes around him and starts joining him in his confession of sin. And they are weeping over their sin, and they are acknowledging their guilt before God, that they deserve this wrath, but this dude out of nowhere swoops in. His name's Shechaniah. Never heard of him before. Probably won't ever hear of him again. Dude named Shechaniah swoops in the midst of these people that are weeping and bawling over their sin and knowing that they are going to experience the wrath of God for what they have done. Shechaniah comes in and reminds them of who God is. He reminds them of their grace. Pick up with me in verse 2. Of chapter 10. Shechaniah comes and says, and Shechaniah the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land." Shechaniah did not say, "Look, guys, your sin isn't as bad as you think it is," right? He didn't say, "Look, you should not be this upset over something so small." No, he affirms what they're doing. And he says, "Look, you are guilty of this," right? He didn't play it down. Then he says this, and this is awesome. "But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. You are guilty indeed, Israel. Look, guys, if you feel the conviction of your sin and you know you stand before God in guilt, deserving of his wrath, this is what you need to hear. Yeah, you're guilty. But there is hope for you even in this. There is always hope, even in this." 2 Chronicles, this is actually where Solomon has completed building the first temple. Okay, so before it was destroyed and before they're rebuilding it. And Solomon prays a prayer of dedication, and then God comes to him in a vision, and God is saying, for a time when you will be living in sin and when you will be guilty before me and you will be feeling the weight of that guilt, remember this. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You don't need to turn there. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their sin." There is hope for Israel even in this. Look, one of the hardest things in this, when you feel the guilt and the weight of your sin, look, sometimes it just gets overwhelming, because maybe you have made promise after promise after promise to God that you're going to get over this, that you're going to get through this, that, like, God, that was the last time. Never again. I'm not going to do this again, or I'm going to stop now, right? Like, this was the last time. I'm putting my foot down and I'm making a decision today. I'm never going to do that again, only to later see that it was a false promise and you've done it yet again. And you've yet again let somebody down. Or yet again, you have fallen short. Or, like, you know, you look at yourself and say, I cannot believe that I could have been so heartless as to do that again. And you get to the point where you just honestly reach a point of despair, and you have no idea how God could ever show mercy to you. It's like, you have no idea, God, how rotten I actually am. God, you have no idea how broken of a person I really am, that I would do this wicked, wicked thing to this person here, or that I would do this wicked, wicked thing to you, God. that I would devote my life to chasing after other things that do not love you, and I have done nothing for you. I deserve no grace, no forgiveness for you. Look, I want to remind you today, look, we talk about people taking leaps of faith sometimes. Look, sometimes the leap of faith that people need to take is not to believe that there is a God, okay? Sometimes the leap of faith that people need to take is to believe that God would forgive you. That's the leap of faith that you need to take. And that's what you need to understand, is that God truly is a God of mercy. And God truly is a God of kindness and of grace, and He will and He can forgive you for your iniquity and for your sin if you pray to Him, and if you seek His face, and if you turn from your evil way. He will hear you from heaven, and He will forgive your sin, and He will heal your land. And you can enjoy that relationship with God. Romans 5:8 says that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's important, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus knew exactly what you were going to do when He was on the cross. He knew exactly who He was dying for. He was not surprised that your heart is as wicked as it is at times. He knew exactly who He was dying for. And that is the only reason that we can experience that kindness and that grace from God, is because Christ did die on the cross. In Israel's case, what Ezra is doing in their prayer, they are looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus that is going to pay for their sin. We look back and see what Jesus already has done for us. That if we respond in humility and faith and in repentance, we can be forgiven for our sin. And that's exactly where Ezra and all of Israel go next. So Shechaniah reminds the people of the grace of God that He has on them. And then he says this in verse 3. He says, therefore, because there is hope for Israel in this, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives, their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, he's talking to Ezra here, arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as he said. So they took the oath. Shechaniah says, look, there is hope for us. God is merciful. If we repent and we pray and we seek His face, He will forgive our sin. And then he asks Ezra to lead the nation in repentance. And so I'm just going to kind of blitz through what happens here, because it's a long passage and we don't really have time to read it. But so essentially what happens is this, is Shechaniah asks Ezra to lead the nation in repentance. He agrees, and so he goes to sleep. He takes a nap. It's the evening sacrifice. He's like, guys, it's been a long day. I got to sleep. And so he fasts. He goes to sleep. Next morning he wakes up and he tells everybody this command. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Literally everybody in Israel, okay, not just people in Jerusalem, not just some of you, not just the leaders, literally every single person needs to come to Jerusalem to hear what I am going to say. Like, it would have been weird in the towns surrounding that area. There would have been ghost towns. And so after 3 days, all the people come to that one place, to Jerusalem, to hear what Ezra is going to tell them they need to do to repent of their sin. And he comes to them and he says to them, anyone that is guilty of marrying and being in this relationship with someone that is from the land, a foreign wife, you need to divorce your wife. You need to get rid of this. And that should throw up red flags to us, because in a broader view of Scripture, when we have like this full complete, not just the Old Testament, not just this one story, but we have the New Testament too, here's what we know. Here we know that in some circumstances in the Old Testament, divorce was permissible. In other circumstances in the Old Testament, it was completely forbidden. You were not allowed to seek a divorce, and you would have been stoned to death if you did. But what we know in the New Testament is this. There is this principle that in the New Testament, divorce is never encouraged, and it is rarely permissible. Okay? There are some circumstances where it's permissible, but it is very, very rare. And in the midst of that, it's never encouraged. And so even take an example like this, where there is a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. There are specific passages in Scripture that speak to it in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 7:13 and 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, that address that exact situation and say that, look, if you find yourself in that situation, those passages encourage the believing spouse to stay married. Okay? And so, like, how do we deal with this then? What is going on here in the Old Testament? Well, number one, we got to remember that the Old Testament is what we call narrative. And so it's a story. And so what we're seeing in Ezra, this is simply a recounting of what has actually happened. Okay? What they did. What you see in the New Testament a lot, when it's a letter, that's not a story, right? That is instruction. And you might think of it as a prescription, like a pharmacist would prescribe. This is the difference that we say between descriptive text and prescriptive text. When you read a descriptive text in the Bible and you're seeing just simply what happened, you should not read that and think that that is exactly what you need to do in your situation, okay? So let me give you a for instance. When one of the battles that the Israelites were facing when they came out of Egypt during the Exodus, right? Moses had to raise his hands in the air. And every time he lowered his hands, they started to lose. But when he rose them back up, they'd start to win again, right? Well, let me tell you something. That does not mean that every time you go to share the gospel with somebody, you need to keep your hands in the air so that, like, their heart is going to turn in repentance from their sin. And, like, if you start to lose your hand, hearts turn to dark again. Raise them back up. Like, no, that's not how it happens. That's not how it works, okay? You're going to be weird if you do that. Don't do that, okay? Another thing is, in the Bible, we see a lot of times that God speaks to his people through visions, right? You do not need to wait around and have a vision from God and a dream from God that's super clear about what you need to do, right? We have God's revealed word. That's another example of something that just happens that we don't expect that to happen in our lives. That's just describing what's happened. But when there is a command given in Scripture, like the Ten Commandments, that does apply to us. And because that's not just a description, that is a prescription of what we are to do. And so look, number one, we look at this passage and we say, this is simply describing what happened. It does not mean that if I find myself in this situation, I should just get a divorce. It's not what that means. The other thing I want to point out is something that we've actually seen in Ezra. I don't know if we actually like dove into it and pointed out, but here's the thing you need to understand is that, so God gave this command for people to not intermarry, but it was possible for non-Israelites to integrate into Israelite society, okay? So let's do a little bit of Bible study right now, okay? So we saw what the command was in Deuteronomy, but then go back to Ezra chapter 6. When they celebrate the Passover, it was possible for people of the lands to actually integrate into Israelite society and it not be a bad thing. So they're celebrating the Passover, and this is what it says in verse 21. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you're astute, you'll realize that that itself is a descriptive text, right? That's just simply describing what happened. But there are other places in the Old Testament where we see it is possible for people to come and to become part of the nation of Israel if they completely forsake the foreign gods that they used to worship. The problem in Ezra 4, when people just wanted to serve and help rebuild the temple, was they wanted what we called a syncretism. They wanted to serve God and the gods of the land. But in this situation, so this is what would happen. This is what's going to happen. This is going to be really important later. Is that when they go in this process of repentance, Ezra tells the people, you need to separate yourself from the people of the land. If you've been married, you need to get a divorce. And what actually happens is the people go back to their hometowns. There are elders. There are people set up over those towns that can help work through and sift through everything that's happened in each one of those relationships and determine what that couple needs to do in that situation. It takes them 3 months, and at the end of 3 months, they have gone through all of them. And then at the very end of the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10, the very end is a list of names. And the list of names is a lot smaller than what you would expect it to be. There's only like between 120 and 130 names that are listed there. But there are thousands of people that are part of the nation of Israel. And with as big of a deal as this was, you would expect this to be a lot bigger list of names than exists, than what's there. And so what we can assume happened is this, is that when the people, because look, it could have just been a very clear thing to do. Like, okay, separate from your wives. Okay, wife, God, bye, leave. But that's not what happened. It took them a process. There was a process in place. And so what some scholars have interpreted to happen that they did was they went back to their towns. And as each one of them went before kind of this council or these leaders that were set up to examine the situation, it was determined whether or not that wife that came from foreign land, if that wife has fully left the old religion that she had and has been fully devoted to the Lord. Okay? That was the determination. Has she left? Has she put off these false gods that she used to worship, and now she only worships the Lord? In the cases where that was, we can assume that they remained married because they were integrated into Israel. If they were not, that is this list of names here. This list of names that we see, because these are the list of names who people that were found guilty of intermarrying and divorced their wives. So I know that was a long explanation, but it's kind of like one of those things that just takes some time and study and looking at. But before we kind of wrap things up, I want you to see, because if you find yourself in this process where you know there's sin in your life and you do need to repent, and you're just looking for practical things to do, there are a couple things that you can see from what they actually did in this process that they had that I want to point out to you. There are four quick things. Number one, you need to ask someone wiser than you are what you need to do, and then you need to listen to their advice. Okay? What did Shechaniah do with Ezra? He said, Ezra, would you lead us in this repentance? They knew they were guilty, but they needed someone to lead them in that. Ezra said yes, but then you need to do what they tell you to do. Ezra made them take an oath and say, yes, we will do whatever you tell us to do. So that's first. Second, you need to be prepared to follow through with whatever is needed, no matter the difficulty. Sometimes repenting of your sin is going to require you to do things that you didn't count on at first and are going to make you really uncomfortable. It might mean that you have to have a difficult conversation with somebody that you really don't want to have. It might mean that you not only stop doing something that you were going to do in the future, it might mean that you got to come clean about things that you've done in the past. Something like that can cost you your job. You need to follow through no matter how difficult it is, and it will be difficult. Third, you need to come up with a concrete plan that has clear action steps. So the people, like, they didn't just say, okay, just we're going to repent now. No, it was clear. There were defined steps in what they did. And so look, no football team walks onto the field with this strategy. Hey, guys, look, this is what we're going to do. Huddle up. Let's win, okay? The win on three. 1, 2, 3, the win. You know, like, they don't do that. There is an offensive strategy and there is a defensive strategy, right? If you don't have clear, defined strategies, you're probably not going to win the game, okay? Or you might just get lucky if the team's really bad, okay? But you have offensive strategies, things you are doing proactively to take steps forward. You need to do that. You have defensive strategy where you are trying to protect yourself, where you are trying to keep yourself away from this sin, and it's going to look like a barrier that you set up. So here's the deal. You might need help doing that, and that's where that first person comes in that you ask their advice, but you need a concrete plan with clear action steps. Nobody ever wins just by saying, hey, look, I want to win. If you just say one day, hey, look, I'm just going to stop doing this cold turkey, good luck. It probably won't work. And then fourth, you need to have accountability set up to make sure that you follow through. Somebody that knows or that will know if you actually don't follow through or if you do. And they had that. They had those officials back in the cities that led them through this. So those are four things that you can do to help you repent of this sin. And then I'll wrap up with this. I already told you this book ends in a weird way because it's just a list of names. And anytime you read the Bible, you need to realize that 2 Timothy chapter 3 is true. And it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, reproof, and for training in righteousness. What that means is that even this list of names has value. And this list of names was included for a reason. And so anytime I read the Bible and I see something that's there and I'm just like, I don't really know why that detail would be that important, but we know it is. And so, you know, as I was pondering it and thinking about it this week, I think we can see a number of things from this list. The first one I want to just bring out and let you know is this list reminds us that repentance is not private. It's public. This list is a list of names of people that were guilty of sin. And the fact that it's written down and published for all to see means that their sin went from being something private to being something public. Now, their sin specifically was something that was public. But when we repent of sin, we declare that publicly, and we do that here at Mercy Hill through something that we call baptism, right? Baptism is a symbol that we do that is a representation of what happens to us when we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. We dip people underwater all the way, and then we bring them back up. And what that represents is that you are in the grave, you are dead. Who you were, your old way of living is now dead. And when you are now raised to new life, you are a new creation in Christ. You have repented of your sin. When we baptize people, we do it as a public declaration that this person has had sin in their life, but they have repented and trusted in the Lord. And that might need to be the step that you take. Because maybe you have repented of your sin, you just haven't told anybody yet. Maybe this change has happened in your life, and you just haven't told anybody, and you haven't made that public. Well, look, you need to make that public. Because we need to celebrate with you. And not only do we need to celebrate with you, we need to hold you accountable to it, right? And we need to walk together as a church family in Christ. And so maybe you need to make it public, but I'll wrap up with this. You know, this list of names, you could read it in a couple different ways. The people who are on this list, they could regard this as a list of shame, right? Because we feel shame for our sin, for our brokenness at times. And I don't know what your Bible says in it, but in mine, there's like this little bold heading. Some of your Bibles will have like little headings in there. That's not part of Scripture. It's just there to help us read it and break it down in different parts. Mine says, those guilty of intermarriage. Those who are guilty. That makes this a list of shame. Of those who are guilty, those who have sinned. These are the sinned ones. It's a big A that's been stamped onto your chest, right? You think of that, the scarlet letter. Put a scarlet A for those that have committed adultery, right? So it's a mark of shame. But I think there's another way to look at this list and to read this list that was more helpful to us. Because this is not just a list of people that were found guilty of their sin. This is a list of people who repented of that sin and found forgiveness in Christ. It's not a list of shame. It's a list of those who have been redeemed. And it's a public list. This is not the only list like it. There is a greater list. There's a longer list, and there's a more glorious list. In Revelation 20, at the end of time, we will all stand before God and His throne, where we will be judged for what we have done. And it'll be there that it is determined whether or not we can join Him in heaven for eternity, worship Him for eternity, be with God for eternity in perfect peace and joy, His presence, or we will be sent away to hell where we will suffer for all eternity. And it says in Revelation 20 that in that moment when we are all standing before God to be judged, they take out a book. And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Book of Life consists of names. And it says that everyone's name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is welcomed into heaven with God. You want to know what those names are on that list? You want to know what they represent? They don't represent perfect people with perfect lives that have never broken any of the commands, that are totally righteous and totally clean before God. They represent people that were found guilty of their sin and stood condemned before God, but have been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ. I want my name on that list. Yes, it might mean that I have been guilty, but it means that I have also been redeemed and I have been forgiven of my sin. Your name can be on that list. You can be counted as one that will be with God in the Lamb's Book of Life. In order for your name to be on a list like it is in here at the end of Ezra, if you feel that conviction over sin, over your sin, you need to respond in confession and repentance and faith in Christ. And today is the day to do that. Today is the day to do that. And so look, I don't know how God has been working on you in your heart. I don't know if like God has been just doing something since you've maybe started coming here to Mercy Hill, or maybe you've started reading the Bible for yourself just here lately, or, you know, something's happened in your life that's just, you know, turns you on to like the movement of God in your life, but you know that there's a step that you need to take. And even if you don't know what that first step is, I can talk to you about that, and we can talk about what that is at the end of the service or right now as we're singing this next song. But you need to make a decision. You need to make a step today. And you need to realize that a step of faith you might need to take is one that God can forgive you for your sin. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for today, and I thank you for allowing us to be here to open your word and to learn from the repentance that Ezra led Israel through in this book that we've been learning from the last several weeks. God, I pray that you would take the